Okay, welcome all. We're so happy to have you here again, and we're going to continue where we left off. As we come to the study of the Word of God, I remind my heart and yours that there's only one principle of Bible study that's indispensable. There are many principles that are helpful, and we do not deny what's helpful. We use it. Commentaries and atlases and word studies and sermons and devotional books, many things helpful. But at the end of the day, there's only one thing indispensable.
Lord Jesus.
And that is that we come as little children before the Lord and we ask Him to teach us. Only the Holy Spirit can unveil Christ. Only God can reveal God. He wants to, He delights to, and He's promised that He would. If we would come as dry ground, if we would come with our mouths open wide, if we would come as little children, then He would show us the Lord Jesus. Any study of the Bible that is not designed to show us Christ will make us proud, because knowledge puffs up. The only thing that will keep us humble is a revelation of the Lord Jesus. And so for that reason, we come to Him. Now, we're in Hebrews 12, and we're around this verse. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, scourges every son He receives. We began that several weeks ago. We're going to continue that. So before we pray, here's the benediction and prayer that I'd like to begin with. It's 2 Thessalonians 3:5. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." That's my prayer as we look at whom the Lord loves, He chastens. May the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So for with that as background, let's just bow and give our time to our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again this morning that we are privileged to meet in this wonderful place. We just ask for Your grace that You might detach us from all the cares of life, even the legitimate cares, and enable us to focus in a fresh way on our Lord Jesus. We thank You for everything the Bible teaches about You and Your heart and Your love, and especially in these weeks as we meditate on how You deal with Your children. We pray that You would give us Your light, Your wisdom. And we know in the days to come, when You appear, when we see You, we'll be like You. We know we can have a foretaste of that now when we see You. We'll be like You. So transform us, we pray, even this day, by a fresh revelation of the Lord Jesus. To that end, we give this session unto You, and we thank You in advance that You're going to guide. We pray in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I'll have you open, please, your Bibles to chapter 12 of Hebrews. If you didn't bring your Bible, or if it's more convenient, we've handed out sheets, and the verses are in the order in which I'll be referring to them. Some have said that's helpful, and so we'll continue to do that as long as it is helpful. We call chapters 12 and 13 the practical section of the book of Hebrews. It's the end of the book. The first 10 chapters are doctrinal. Chapter 11 is transitional. How do I move from doctrine to life? And the answer is by faith. That's what chapter 11 is all about, the simplicity of faith. The last time we were together, I started to introduce the beginning of chapter 12, or the beginning of the practical section of Hebrews. And the very starting point, the first thing the Holy Spirit calls our attention to, is that our Heavenly Father loves us, and He deals with us as sons and daughters, as His children. If we were left on our own to live the Christian life, I think you already know, and if you don't, may God teach you, you wouldn't last 5 minutes. I wouldn't last 5 minutes. We are not on our own when it comes to living the Christian life. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us. Now, I'm going to ask you to follow along. I'm going to read verses 5 to 8 of chapter 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And so we asked last time, and we'll return to the question, why does Hebrews 12 begin with this side of our Heavenly Father's love, discipline, reproof, teaching, instruction, strong word, scourging, chastening? Why does God begin there? And rather than saying, all right, let's talk about God's love. He loves you. He desires to bless you, make you victorious, fruitful, bring you into rest. He wants to make you prosperous, rich, healthy. Why don't we start with that side of the love of God? That He's one that wants to give you peace and joy and happiness. Why does the practical section of Hebrews begin with the love of God, but the side that says He teaches, He disciplines, He rebukes, He chastens, He instructs, He educates, He scourges? Why does He begin that way? And the answer is because it's practical. It's practical. We're starting the practical section. And that is the practical. He's not going to present God in this section as some patron saint or a cosmic bellboy or a glorified Santa Claus who's up there just showering down gifts and showering down blessings and paying our rent and buying our groceries and healing our diseases and solving our problems. That's another side of God's love. But that's not real life. That's not the practical side. And often, emphasizing just that side not only does not lead us into practical Christian living, but it actually thwarts the purposes of God for practical Christian living. I think you already know this, but let me say it. The goal of the Christian life is not your happiness. Or mine. That is not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is not your comfort or your peace or your rest or your victory or your prosperity or mine. That's not the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is not your success or mine. Our Heavenly Father has a profound and a high purpose for your life and for my life. He wants us to enter into that high purpose. And it's not to make us His little rich kids. That is not the purpose of the Lord. Entering His rest is not the goal. It's a starting point, but it's not the goal. We've got to begin there, there's no question. But that is not the goal. The profound and wise purposes of God for each of us, if we're going to realize that, is not by God showing us a great storehouse filled and bulging with His spiritual gifts. as I said, in fact, that kind of view is not only not practical, often it works at cross purposes with God's heart. Now, for those who are present here, or those who are new here, or those who have recently missed some studies, you might think, because of our approach to chapter 12, I thought we were studying Hebrews. I thought we were in Hebrews chapter 12. Why are we all over the scripture? Why are we, last week we spent almost our whole time in Jeremiah. And today we'll be in Deuteronomy and in the Lamentations and in Isaiah and other places. You say, I thought we were in Hebrews. It's because we need to understand what Hebrews 12 begins with. The ways of God in our life. How does God deal with us? What are His ways? The Heavenly Father loves us, and whom He loves, He disciplines. What does that mean? And so we've come to the balance of Scripture in order to take a description. This is chastening. This is God's way. This is what God is doing. And we need to understand that first. Then we'll carry that into chapter 12 and we'll begin the very practical section. He sort of set us up for this in chapter 11. We've been doing it all along. We've looked at chapter 11, all those Old Testament saints. He said, now here's Enoch. Let's go to the Old Testament if we're going to understand Enoch. All right, here's Noah. Let's go back to the Old Testament if we're going to understand Noah. Here's Abraham. All right, let's go back to the Old Testament. We'll talk about Abraham. We'll talk about Sarah. We'll talk about Moses' parents. We'll talk about Moses. We'll talk about Rahab. Every time we went back, we went back, we went back. Now he says, here's chastening. Let's go back. Pick up what it means. And then we'll come and we'll begin this very practical section. This is the climax of the priesthood of Christ. This is the climax of the message of Hebrews. And so we need to understand God's heart. So don't be confused for last week or this week that we're flying sort of around. We want to lay hold of chastening. Because chastening is not pruning. What's the difference? Say, it feels the same. God takes a big lop and he prunes us, he chastens. It's not the same. Chastening is not the same as the ordinary man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. The everyday trials that people go through. That's not God's chastening. What is chastening? How is it different from pruning? How is it different from all the troubles which are common to men? How is this different for the sadness that has been introduced to the world because Adam and Eve fell in the garden? What is chastening? And so we've been trying to nail it down. So we're not vague on that. We need to understand. If your loving Father is doing something in your life, you ought to know what it is. If He's doing something in my life, I ought to be able to nail it down and say, this is God. This is something else. And I ought to be able to know which is God and which is something else. So that's what we're about. And Lord willing, we're going to continue. Now, if you missed last week's lesson, I would really encourage you to get the tapes. We have the tapes. Pick that up. There's no cost. Pick it up because that is, I'm going to try to review a little, but you're not going to get the heart of what we looked at. You're going to have to, it's not necessary because God doesn't need those tapes or anything like that. If your heart is open to the Lord, you're safe. Don't worry about that. But I think it would be helpful. All right? Since God wants everyone in this room, everyone listening by tape, and everyone He's ever saved by His precious blood to live a practical Christian life. And since God's way to lead us into that is whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, let's begin again. Chapter 12, verse 6. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. To attain His high purpose, His goal for us, it's imperative that every Christian every Christian, no exceptions, every Christian endure chastening. So what exactly is this? We need to have God's heart on this. Since the book of Jeremiah is the supreme example of how God deals with his children, it's a great book on discipline. So we had to go back to Jeremiah because the supreme illustration of God's chastening is Babylon. When they went into captivity in Babylon, that captivity, that bondage, that slavery was the bottom line of chastening. Now, by way of review, I want to mention the four principles that we looked at last time. We lifted them from Jeremiah. I will mention them, and I've selected some succinct passages, not all from Jeremiah, that will capsulize each of those points. Here was our first principle. God chastens those he loves when he allows them to experience the consequences of their own ways, or the consequences of their own sin in many cases, or their own stupid decisions in other cases. You know, it's easy to blame God when things go wrong, or blame Satan. If Satan did that, the enemy did that. God takes a different approach. Vance Havner, I don't know if you're familiar with Vance Havner. He's with the Lord now for many years. He was, tip over a log and there's Vance. The old country come to town, old time preacher with all those folksy sayings. And I heard him preaching one time. I used to follow him around. I enjoyed Vance Havner. And I heard him preaching one time, and he said, "Now, don't be like the guy that went in to see the psychiatrist. He had a slab of bacon over each ear and a fried egg on his head. And he said, 'I've come to see you about my brother. It's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord. Standing in the need of prayer. Not my brother, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer.'" And so when we come to study this, the dealings of God, we need to understand that God is how he's dealing with each one of us. And listen, please, to Jeremiah 2:17. "Have you not done this to yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way?" And then 4:18, "Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil." How bitter, how it has touched your heart. It is God's love to let me experience the consequence of my own ways. It's God's love to allow that to happen. It's not cruelty when he stands back and watches me implode. That's the Lord. When you see God's hand in all of this, it's going to make a great difference when we come to what is the goal of the Christian life, if it's not my victory, my joy, my peace, and so on. That's the first principle. God allows us to experience the consequence of our own ways. The second principle is this, that God in love allows those things that we trust in, that are not him, to fail, to crumble, to crash. They trusted Baal. God said, "All right, let Baal deliver you." It didn't work. They trusted Egypt. God said, "All right, see what happens." It didn't work. They looked to Assyria for help. God said, "All right, go ahead. I'll stand back. You want to trust Assyria? Go ahead." They trusted themselves, and they failed. God allows everything we trust, all of our creature resources, to come crumbling down, to crash, for one reason. He loves us. He's doing something. He's doing something very profound. We didn't say what it was yet, but he's doing something. Listen, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning at verse 36. The Lord will vindicate his people. He will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone. Isn't that amazing? He waits until your strength is gone. That's what he's doing. And there's none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods? The rock in whom they sought refuge. Who ate the fat of their sacrifices, drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help. Let them be your hiding place. And so he waits. He waits till your strength is gone. He waits till everything comes caving in. He said, what are you trusting in? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your refuge. And pretty soon you say, help, Lord. It didn't work. It didn't work. Friends in Christ, I hope God helps you to begin to realize what a loving God it is to let you be exposed and to let you crash and to let you taste the bitterness of your own decisions and to let it all come down and to let everything you trust that's not him come down. In love, he allows this. He has a great reason. He's not cruel. He's not mean. He's not hard. He's not just trying to be a bully. He's loving you for a glorious reason. You've got to realize that you can trust no one but him. In that connection, I love that old time hymn. I'm not into a lot of these contemporary things. Some of that music drives me snaky, but the words are all right, but sometimes that music gets me. Anyway, the old hymns, I like that. The Solid Rock, you remember by Edward Moak? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What happens when I trust the sweetest frame? It comes crashing down. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, finish it. Sinking sand. We can sing that. Do you believe it? Do I believe it? All other ground is sinking sand. I love the third verse of that same song. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. The whelming flood is his dealings. Support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives sway. He then is all my hope and stay. He's going to let all around give sway. Why? Because on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so it's God's love to let us realize all other ground is sinking sand. All right, the third point that we looked at last time, the Father not only allows us to taste the consequence of our own ways, he not only allows everything we trust that is not him to come crumbling to the ground, but he also allows our little garden to wilt. In other words, those first two are sort of God's hands off. He stands back, says, all right, go to it. You want to try that? Go ahead. Trust your wisdom. Trust your strength. Trust your great plans. Trust your church. Trust your priest. Trust somebody else. Trust what will not stand. Isaiah 31:3 says, the Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. The Lord will stretch out his hand. He who helps you will stumble, and he whose help will fall. All of them will come to an end together. The third principle is that God now is hands-on. He not only stands back and lets it happen, he stands forward and makes it happen. He engineers our circumstances to bring us to a famine, to dry us up, to cause our way to wilt, to cause those things to turn against us. Now there's a whole series of verses here. I'll read them almost without comment, beginning with Deuteronomy 31, verse 17. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. I will forsake them. I'll hide my face from them. They'll be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? Deuteronomy 28, 22 through 24. The Lord will smite you with consumption, and with fever, and with inflammation, and with fiery heat, and with the sword, and with blight, and with mildew. And they will pursue you until you perish. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, the earth under you iron. Try to plant your garden in that. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Deuteronomy 28, 28 and 29. The Lord will smite you with madness, with blindness, bewilderment of heart. You will grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness. You'll not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with no one to save you. I think every Christian has experienced the blast. When God's wind comes in, his east wind, and our barren land, he makes the land barren and parched and dry, and we're in a place where we just say, it's not working. What's going on? Why is everything crashing? Why is everything caving in? Why is everything against me? My life is wasted. I love Haggai 1:6 in this regard. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, no one's warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes. Ever been there? What's happening? Everything is falling to pieces. You see, when God is dealing with us, he's trying to get our attention because he loves us. And when we turn away from the fountain of living waters and hew out for ourselves cisterns that can hold no water, he allows us to taste the consequences of our own ways. And he allows all of our confidences to come tumbling down. And he does intervene and engineer circumstances to make sure that our garden wilts. He dries up everything. And God is showing his love. The last step in his dealings with us that we call chastening is Babylon. That's the last step. Let me give several verses. I'm going to quote from Lamentations. And if you want to know why, I'll tell you why. They ought to know. The book of Lamentations is from the standpoint of those who are in Babylon. This is the description of those who are in captivity. Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 5. Her adversaries have become her masters. That's a terrible place. Her enemies prosper. The Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. Lamentations 1:14. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. Chapter 3, verse 7. He has walled me in, so I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Lamentations 3:17. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. Lamentations 5:8. Slaves rule over us. and there's no one to deliver from his hand. Brothers and sisters in Christ, ever since my heart attack in 2000, I've become bolder. I say things now, and I'm shooting right from the hip. May God help us to understand these things. This is God's final attempt in chastening. He lets us taste the consequences of our own ways. He lets everything come crashing down that we trust in that is not Him. He engineers our ways to show us how empty and hollow and barren and fruitless and parched we really are. And when all else fails, He lets the enemy drag us off into Babylon. That's the last step. If that doesn't get your attention, if that doesn't turn you around, then you enter into the teaching the Bible calls the sin unto death. Then He'll take you to heaven, because He would rather see you in heaven with Him than on the earth continuing apart from Him and sinning. And so Babylon becomes the climax of God's dealing, the climax of God's chastening. And it's just a picture, Babylon. The reality is that the enemy rules over you. Let me put it in simple words so you know exactly what I'm saying. Only those who have agonized under the whip of the master, the flesh, can begin to understand this horrible place. To be a slave to indwelling sin, to your own flesh, to your own lusts, and to cry day and night to be delivered. And heaven is brass, and earth is iron, and your chain is heavy. And God is not, it doesn't seem to answer. This is personal with me because I have spent a season, a very agonizing and painful season in Babylon. You can't stop sinning. And it's so frustrating because you want to stop. You feel like Paul in Romans 7. What I want to do, I can't do. What I don't want to do, I'm doing it. I'm doing it all the time. And you have no power. You can't stop your blasphemous thoughts. You can't stop the language that comes out of your mouth. You can't stop your anger. You can't stop your passion. You can't work up some kind of forgiveness. You're eaten away with bitterness. Your masters are ruling over you. Your chain is heavy. And there's no deliverance. And you cry out and then you play the game. Say, all right, Lord, I see myself in heaven, seated with Christ. Okay, I'm going to get into identification truth. All right, I believe that I'm dead. You said I got to be dead. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. And nothing works. It doesn't work. So you say, all right, new covenant. I'm going to study the new covenant. I'll memorize Jeremiah 31 to 34. I'll learn the new covenant. It doesn't work. Nothing works. And there you are, day after day, week after week, sinning, praying that you won't be exposed, praying that others won't find out how wicked you are. And then when you come out in the group, you got to talk about rest and got to talk about peace, got to talk about Jesus and how wonderful the Bible is. And in your heart, you're dying. You're rotting away. This is Babylon. This is what God allows. And only those that have been there know what I'm talking about. Know the agony of that situation. And it's hard at that time to believe. It's God's love that brought me there. You look at that love, that doesn't sound like love. What in the world is God doing? Everything I tried to do blew up. And everything I trusted came down. And God engineered everything, so everything went wrong. And here I am. I don't have a car. I don't have a house. I'm bankrupt. Everything's gone wrong. Everything's upside down. And I can't stop sinning. I have no victory. I can talk about rest. I can sing about rest. I can sing, my Jesus, I love you. But in private, when the doors close and behind the scenes when nobody knows, I'm crying out, where are you, God? Why are you so far away? Why don't you help me? Why don't you deliver me? That's Babylon. They went in Babylon for 70 years. I pray that nobody has to go there for 70 years. But I hope you're understanding these are the ways of God. Now we come near to the heart of God. God tells us in Hebrews 12 and other places, it's His love that's done this. It's His love that's done this. Because He wants to bring us to what He calls the high purpose, the goal of the Christian life. What is it all about? Now, before I spell that out for you, let me just give you the bottom line of all of this dealing of God in my heart. What's the bottom line of God allowing me to taste the consequences of my own sin and letting all of my trusts and confidences come crashing down and God engineering everything so that my sweet garden wilts? So God drags me off into the land of the enemy and slaves rule over me and my chain gets heavy and my masters are ruling and I have no victory. What's that? What's underneath all of that? All right, let's go back to Jeremiah 2:13. Last week we began with this. Jeremiah 2:13 says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that hold no water. For 2 weeks now, I've been dwelling on the second evil. My people have committed two evils. I've been dwelling on the second evil. They have hewn out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And those four ways God deals with us are all in terms of the second evil, the broken cistern. What's the first evil? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's the essential evil. They have broken fellowship with me. They have been cut off from me. They turned away from me. Listen, please, to the warning Moses gave in Deuteronomy 31:17-18. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil they will do. They will turn to other gods. I will hide my face, says God. They'll be consumed. Many evils and many troubles will come. I'll hide my face. The bottom line of all of God's dealings with us is that He hates with an infernal hatred. He hates broken fellowship. He hates broken fellowship. Our fellowship with Him is cut off. Our communion with Him is broken. And so God says, you turn from me, I'll leave you on your own. See how you like that? See if you can fight your own battles. He withdraws. The glory of His countenance is no longer upon us. The great benediction, you know, the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine on you. He said, my face won't shine on them anymore. I'm going to turn away. And they'll be on their own. And so He doesn't relate to us. And He doesn't answer our prayer. And He doesn't speak through His word. And He doesn't rescue us. Broken fellowship. That's the tragedy of going our own way, trusting a broken cistern. That's what's behind the famine. That's what's behind the everything coming crashing down. That's what's behind the consequences of our own way. The Lord is absent, and He doesn't want to be absent. He doesn't want to be. So now that brings us to the heart of God. Earlier in this lesson, I said that the goal of the Christian life is not your happiness or mine. It's not your peace or mine. It's not your victory or mine. That's a million light years off center. I want to come to the heart now of the question, what is the goal of the Christian life? What's God's purpose for you? You're sitting here around this table. I'm sitting here in front of you. What's it all about? What is the ultimate purpose for every Christian? Why does God allow us to go through all of that trouble and heartache and pain? It's to bring us to His purpose. What is that? What is that? Once we answer that question, God helping us, we'll carry that back to Hebrews 12, and we'll begin then to finish our look at Hebrews, how to live a practical Christian life. Here's what I'd like to do in the remainder of this study, God helping. I want to state what I think is the goal of the Christian life, and then I want to illustrate it. I want to illustrate it from a passage that you all know very well. Actually, it's only one third of a passage. I want to look at the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15. I say one third because, you know, there are three stories in that one parable. It's only one parable, three parts. But we're going to leave the first two parts aside. Hebrews 12:10. They disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. There's the beginning of God's heart. Why does He allow all of that? Because He wants us holy. The purpose for all He allows is really deep and profound and spiritual. I think you're all familiar with a different expression of the same truth, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Don't forget 29 when you read that passage. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He could be the firstborn among many brethren. He wants you to be like Jesus. He wants you to be conformed to Christ. All things work together for good. What's the good? It's to make you like Jesus. That's the good toward which you're being conformed, to make you holy, to share His holiness. It's death to be separated from God. You know the meaning of death, right? I mean, what the word actually means. Just separation. That's what death is. All right. If death is separation, what's life?
Union. Jesus.
Union. Exactly. It's united to Christ. And that's what it means to have life. It means to be united to Christ. And when you're not, it's death. You're separated from Christ.
It said in John 10:10, I come to me have life and have it more abundantly.
I hear you. Amen. All right, let me give the illustration. Now, since I'm quite sure you all know it, rather than reading it and laying it all out, I'd rather just refer to the parable of the prodigal son, because I think you already know the story. That wonderful parable is a perfect illustration of Hebrews chapter 12. Whom the Father loves, He chastens. Let me just pick up those four principles and put them in the parable, because all of God's dealings are designed to restore us back to Himself, to live in union with Him. Say, Jeremiah is the greatest book in the Old Testament on chastening. You're right. It's also the greatest book in the Old Testament on restoration. The greatest passages on the New Covenant come out of Jeremiah. Because that's God's heart. He's not out to just beat you up. He wants to get you back into union with Himself. At Lamentations chapter 3, I love this, 32 and 33. If he causes grief, he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. He does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. Nehemiah 9:28. As soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. Many times you rescued them according to your compassion. God steps back and leaves us on our own so that we can taste the utter futility of living apart from him. He wants us to miss him. He wants us to desire him. God desires to be desired. He waits for that. Did the father in the parable allow the son to go his own way and taste the consequences of his own decisions? Surely he did. We see that. Chapter 15:12 of Luke. The younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth among them. You see, it was back then like it is now. You didn't get the estate until daddy died. He wants his estate now. You know why? Because daddy's already as good as dead in his mind, in his heart. He'd already been separated. And so God allowed it. And in the parable, the father lets him go his own way. Luke 15:13, not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. That distant country, that far country, that's just separation from the father and from home. And that's where that prodigal went. And the father let him go, and he let him experience the bitterness of wasting everything and being separated from God. Did everything he trusted in crash? Indeed it did. His plans crashed. His resources failed. Even his friends. Luke 15:16. No one was giving anything unto him. He came to the place. He didn't have anybody. No one stood by him. Did God engineer his path and send a famine? Luke 15:14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Those are the ways of God. That's what this parable is all about. He lets us spend ourselves empty and stand alone, forsaken by everyone and everything. He lets everything we plant wilt. Did this kid end up in Babylon? So to speak, in captivity. Luke 15, verse 15. He hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, sent him into the fields to feed swine. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. No one was giving anything to him. Now he's in the pig pen, far, far, far from the father and from home. He's at the bottom. And then we read finally in Luke 15:17, when he came to his senses. See, that's what it's all about, to bring us back to our senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? I'm dying here with hunger. I'll get up. I'll go to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.'" That's what the parable's about. It's not about bringing him down and letting him burn. It's about bringing him back into fellowship with himself. And it's at this point that the parable touches the heart of God. Verse 20, who can comprehend the fullness of this verse? He got up and came to his father while he was still a long way off. His father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father was waiting on the porch, longing for the son's return. I love in the verse 20. In fact, I understand there's a contemporary song about this verse. He ran. He ran. I don't know how old his father was, but he ran. And this is in the whole Bible. There's no other illustration of God running except right here. And when does he run? He runs when chastening works. He runs when all that he's allowed in love brings you back. I like to read the words of the Father like this, because I think this is how it happened. This is probably not on your sheet, but this is Luke chapter 15, 22. And the Father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him. He's all out of breath. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. I hope you're catching on, because I'm getting dizzy over here. Bring out the fatted calf and let's eat and celebrate. This son of mine was dead. He's alive. He was lost. He's found. Lenny, take over when I faint here. That's God's heart. He lets us have our way. He allows everything to cave in. And as soon as he sees us heading for Father and home, out of breath, he runs to release us. And there's another picture there in verse 20. And that is, he felt compassion and embraced him and kissed him. I'm referring to that embrace and those kisses. In the English, it looks like he gave him a hug and a kiss. In the Greek, it doesn't say he gave him a hug and a kiss. In the Greek, it says he kept on hugging him and he kissed him again and again and again. He couldn't stop kissing him. Now, use your inspired imagination here. I don't believe that this kid smelled too good. I really don't. I think he was dirty, and I think he was shaggy, and I think his hair was probably matted, and he was in rags. He was at the end. He had come to the bottom. He smelled like a pig pen, and he came back. And the father didn't say, all right now, son, you're coming home. You better spill your guts. Tell me what you've done. How did you use my money? You shamed your family. You brought disgrace to us. I want every detail. You don't see the father scolding him at all. You don't see the father bringing up one thing. He just hugged him and kissed him and kissed him and hugged him over and over again. All that God had done was designed to bring him running back into the arms of the Father. That was the purpose for all of that. But now let me ask this question, and may God give us all wisdom on this. Is that the goal of the Christian life? A sobbing sinner in the arms of a loving father? Is that what it's all about? The embrace? Is that the Christian life? If there's anyone here who's ever messed up and has experienced that, you know how precious that is. You know, I am not in any way trying to cut that down. It's humbling and it's so relieving. I've been in sobbing in the Father's arms. And I'll tell you, there's no more precious spot on the planet Earth than to be in the Father's arms after you've messed up. But may I tell you again, dear friends in Christ, the embrace is not the goal of the Christian life. It's the starting point again. It's the second starting point. He's brought us back again. It's precious to be in rags in the arms of the Father, but that's not the Christian life. I don't want to shorten the embrace. You know, in the Old Testament, we have a story when Jacob and his brothers came back to Joseph. Genesis 45, 15, it said he kissed his brothers and wept on them. Verse 29 of chapter 46, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. And I understand that the Hebrew is saying a long, long time. I don't know what a long, long time is. But they stayed in that embrace for a long, long time. And if you've come back to the Lord after you've gone your own way, I encourage you to fall on his neck and stay there a long, long time. But not forever. That's not the goal of the Christian life. The embrace is followed by a party. That's the Christian life. The embrace is followed by a banquet, by a fatted calf, by music, by dancing. That's the Christian life. Some Christians never get past the embrace. I have one in my mind right now. I pray for this brother very, very often. Not quite every day, but very often. I got his name taped on my computer in case I forget to pray. Then I can look down and pray again. This brother has lost everything. He screwed up royally. He lost his wife. He lost his house. He lost his job. He lost his kids. He lost his family. He destroyed his testimony. He has lost everything. And he's come back to the Lord. Amen. And you should hear him testify. God is so loving and God is so forgiving. And God has taken me back and I messed up. And he's sobbing this moment in the Father's arm. It's been a long, long time already. It's already been over a year. And he continues the embrace. But he can't get past the restoration. He can't get past the embrace. Isn't it subtle how the enemy would take something as precious as that embrace and make that the Christian life? That's not the Christian life. You got to go through that, but that's not the Christian life. The hugging is necessary. The kissing is necessary. The cleansing, the restoring, that's all necessary. Chapter 15 of Luke. Bear with me just a few more minutes, please. The father said to his slaves, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand. I'll put that. The tape has run out. I'll put it on a longer tape for next week. Put the sandals on his feet. Put a ring on his hand. Bring out the fatted calf. Let's eat and celebrate. This son of mine was dead, has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. The Christian life is not the Christian in rags in the arms of God. The Christian life is the party. But whose party is it? Mm-hmm. See, that has to do with the poem that I handed out. You read that later, and I hope you enjoy that. You see, the party wasn't for this kid that messed up. Can you imagine him? Put yourself in his shoes. He comes home and he's embarrassed everybody. He's sinned. He's wasted the inheritance. You think that kid wants to dance? You think he wants to have a party? I bet he's begging his father, Dad, please, come on, no party. I can't be the center of attraction after what I've done. What if Aunt Tilly's there? What if Uncle Joe's there? What if Bill's there? You know what they're going to say. I don't want a party. Please, Dad. And then the older brother, he really got it messed up. He goes to the father. He says, yeah, never gave me a party. How come I never had a party? You gave him a fatted calf. I never got a goat. How come you don't give me a party? I'll tell you why. Because the party is not for the one who returned. It's not his party. And the party's not for the older brother. It's God's party. It's his. And that's the goal of the Christian life. To give God his party. It's his joy, his glory, his purpose. It's God that has the party. Lenny.
He also says he was dead. dead and now is alive.
Exactly. And that's why he's got to celebrate. He said, we've got to celebrate. It's God venting himself. And the goal of the Christian life is not your happiness or mine. It's his.
Yep.
It's his joy, his party, his purpose, his glory, his everything. I'm not saying that it's not going to affect your family or your job or your neighborhood or your own life. It is. And in a sense, it's yours, but it's his party. Let me give a true story, and we'll sort of wrap it up with this. This comes out of my own life. Maybe some of you heard this story. My firstborn son, David. Many of you know David. His son, Joshua. Joshua was born with a very low tolerance, and he has asthma. Terrible asthma. Now, this illustration has moss on it because he's now 14 years old, and this happened in 1999. But let me tell you the story. We got a telephone call. Sandy was crying, and she said, you got to pray for Joshua. He's back in the hospital. He has a double ear infection. And I said, all right, we'll pray for Joshua. And she said, yeah, but not only that, he's got bronchitis. And it's very close to pneumonia. And I said, all right, we'll pray for that. She said, no, I'm not done. He has an allergic reaction to all the medicine that they're giving him. I said, well, we'll pray. And she said, not yet. He's dangerously dehydrated and he's not holding fluids. Not only that, his temperature is rising and they don't expect him to live. Pray for Joshua. Well, we did pray, and David and Sandy prayed. In fact, they kept vigil for 7 days and seven nights. They never left his bedside. They stayed at the hospital 7 days, seven nights. We got a call. His fever broke. The infection's been controlled. His fluids have been restored, and Joshua has taken a turn for the good. He's going to make it. Let me ask you this. You think there was a party in Rhode Island? I'll tell you, there was a party in Pennsylvania. There was a party in Rhode Island. And as my son was rejoicing with me, he made this profound statement. I'll never forget it till I step in the grave. He made this comment. He said, Dad, Sandy and I have never been happier in all of our married life. But it's a joy I wish I never had. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, I would have been a lot happier if Joshua had never been sick in the first place. That's my real joy. I wouldn't have expressed it as much. You wouldn't have seen the party if he stayed healthy. And here you see this great celebration. He's going to make it. Joshua's been delivered. Thank you. And so that was the party. But it's a joy he wishes he never had. And may I suggest to you, restoration is a joy, according to the record, that makes the angels in heaven sing. It's a joy, but it's not God's highest joy. It's a joy that we ought to repent of. A joy that God shouldn't have to have. But he has it, and praise God he has it. So sob, weep in the Father's arms. But don't stay there after a long, long time. Let God have his party and go into this idea now. This is what chastening is all about, to give God his party. That's the goal of the Christian life. It's for him. It's his purpose. He wants union. He wants fellowship. He wants to relate to you. He wants unbroken fellowship. And that's his party. Now you can come to Hebrews 12 and you begin to understand it. Let me close with these two verses. They're not on your sheet. Micah 6:9. King James Version. The Lord's voice cries in the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Here's the verse. Hear the rod and him who has appointed it. Isn't that wonderful? Hear the rod. When God brings that rod into your life, let him that has ears hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Hear the rod and him who has appointed it. And in Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. When you're going through it, you say, does God love me anymore? When it's all over, you can't stop praising God that he brought you that way so he could have his party. All right, thank you for your attention. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your precious word. Not what we think we know or understand, but everything you've inspired this to mean. Work in our hearts. Thank you for your loving dealings in our lives. Those hard times that where we have to taste the consequences of our own ways, and everything we trust caves in and everything is so dry when we have no victory at all. But Lord, bring us to our senses. Send us back that we might meet a running God and embrace him and learn that you want to have your party. Thank you for teaching us what chastening is. Now prepare us to live practical Christian lives. We ask in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.